So as we've gone through different aspects of the gospel, what it is, what it isn't, we've certainly seen that there's only one message. Any other gospel has God's curse or anathema on it. So it's so important that we do present a clear and concise message of salvation. We've gone through different verses dealing with how man's works, how his efforts are useless, futile, could never pay for sin because Christ already paid for that sin. We're sinful by nature. And so there's a dilemma. And the real dilemma is to us, this real tension is, you know, we're sinful, but God's holy without sin. God's loving, but he hates sin. So how can this righteous God be righteous, be just, without condemning sinful mankind? So some of the verses I'm going to be using tonight, you already heard this morning if you were here as Pastor went through Romans chapter 3 and 4. But we not want to consider that judgment, punishment, is God's unusual act. It's his strange act. Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And hell was not originally created for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. God created man for fellowship. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, he walked with them in the cool of the day and had fellowship with them. Of course, we know that sin entered the picture. The other aspect we want to consider is God's a righteous judge. In Psalm 7, we're told God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's angry at the wicked every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. We're told in Matthew 13, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There is a literal hell, and it's a place that some will go because they still have their sin. We're told in John chapter 8, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And what a tragedy that is when Christ has already paid for our sin. He said it's finished, it's accomplished, it's done. He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down because there was no more to do. But people who reject that continue on in denial, in unbelief. Their end is this furnace of fire where there's no escape. In John 3:36, we're told that he that believes on the Son has eternal, everlasting life, and he that does not believe the Son won't see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But let's open up and look at Romans chapter 1. And since Pastor gave a review of the book of Romans, let's go right to the verses here in verse 18. This is right after Paul declares how important the gospel is. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Robertson says that the truth is out in the open, but wicked men, so to speak, put it in a box and sit on the lid and hold it down in unrighteousness. They know that this is truth. Verses 19 and 20 talk about the fact that, well, let me read them. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, in their conscience, in their heart, for God has shown it to them. He did that by creation, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. They have no defense for their actions. But they don't like the truth. Man loves darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He doesn't come to the light. He goes away from the light. And so rather than have himself exposed to the light, he tries to suppress the light, the truth. And God's wrath is against those that deny his provision for their salvation. Turning to Ephesians, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 2, verse 3 talks about the fact that we're all the children of wrath, even as others. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance, no part in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." This disobedience is because of disbelief. God presents them with truth. God presents them with light. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And in their disobedience, that's an imperative command. They turn from God in disobedience to him, in unbelief. And he says, his wrath comes upon them for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." They don't obey because of disobedience, because of unbelief. And he says their end is destruction, everlasting destruction. They'll be separated from the presence of God. That's what death is. Death is a separation, an eternal separation from God if you die in your sin. And then turn to Revelation chapter 20. We have the great white throne judgment. Romans 3:19 and 20 picture this. When everyone's going to stand before God and they have no defense attorney, and God reveals their sin and their mouth is shut, there's no defense for them. They're proven guilty by thought, word, and deed. Because as God reveals his perfect righteous standard, his law, they have knowledge of their sin. But let's read in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So this great white throne, and there's one sitting on it, and the heaven and the earth is gone. So this takes place after the millennial kingdom. In 2 Peter 3, where this heaven, this earth is destroyed with great heat. It's melted. It's gone. And there's one sitting on the throne that's going to be the judge. Let's take a look at who this judge is. John chapter 5. Keep your finger in Revelation, if you would please. The Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 22. We read, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Verse 27, and has given him, Christ, authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. He came in humility. He took upon himself human flesh for the purpose of taking man's place on the cross, dying in their stead, revealing the righteous God. He was manifest in the flesh, full of grace and truth. And by him, one believes unto righteousness or rejects unto condemnation. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. There will be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. For he says, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Who are they that do good? Those that do good, if we compare it with John 3:19 through 21, verses 19 and 20, I already quoted that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it's shown by their turning away from the light because their deeds would be exposed. But verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So don't think that when he's saying in John chapter 5 that those that have done good, have earned their salvation, can go to heaven. There's none that do good, none at one. Those that do good, it's because their work has been done, wrought in Christ through the power of the Spirit of God in them. Remember Romans 8:4. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who gives us the enablement, the power, the ability to live a holy, righteous life, to be good, because it's God's goodness within us that flows through us when we walk in the Spirit. Okay, so we see Jesus Christ has been given the authority to judge, Acts 17, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So here, going back to Revelation 20, we see Christ, the perfect one, the one who has absolute right to judge because he's the one that all men have to give an account to. Verse 12 goes on, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is the second resurrection. The first resurrection deals with believers. The second resurrection deals with unbelievers. Back in chapter 20, verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead, the unsaved, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So God raises them up, gives them a body that will be fit for eternity in the lake of fire. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, elsewhere called the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 15 tells us, and anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. A person's name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because he's trusted the Lamb, the one who became sin for us. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But it says there's books that were opened. It says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So there's the books of men's works. God has recorded the works of men because man has said, unsaved mankind has said, I will not accept the work of Christ as a final payment for my sin. I'm good. I can take care of it myself. Don't tell me I'm bad. I might do a few bad things. I'm human. But really, I'm a good person. And my works will prove it. Well, God allows their works to be put to the test, brought to the light. And can you imagine if God reveals to them every work, every thought, every deed that they did, and they see how they've rebelled against him, how unworthy, how filthy their goodness was. For it goes on to say in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works, and they were found wanting. So at this point, death and Hades, when they had died, their body was separated from their soul, and their soul was placed into Hades, this place of torment. And eventually then, death and Hades are going to be thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire, the final place prepared for judgment. It's the second death. That's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But also not shown here, another book, I believe, is the Word of Christ, the Word of God, which includes also the Ten Commandments. Because John 12:48 tells us, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, Christ is speaking, has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Because they have rejected the word of God. They haven't listened to the word of God. They've closed their ears, shut their eyes. And the word of God, the word of Christ, will act as a judge before them. So that's the problem. Even though God loves people, he created mankind for fellowship, God hates sin. God cannot fellowship with sin. God can't have your filth in heaven. So what is he going to do? Well, there's a solution. To better understand the solution to the problem, we have to understand that God has a plan. And to see how this plan was implemented, we need to look at a few words that define God's solution to our problem. The first word we'll look at is imputation. Our sins were put to Christ's account. Leviticus 4:33. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. So here's the sinner. He recognizes his sin. It's brought before him. He acknowledges it. But what's he going to do with it now? So he brings a lamb. Brings an innocent animal. And he places his head or his hand on the head of that animal. And the picture is as if his sin is transferred to that innocent one. And then he is the one, the sinner, has to take the knife and slay the innocent one. What a gruesome act. What a terrible thing that has to transpire, that the one that's guilty gets to live and the innocent one has to die, and he has to see it done, and he takes part in it. Because just like us, we all took part in why Christ died. Because it was for our sins that he died. Our sins were put to his account. So Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You see the picture up there. John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, because of their complaining, because of their unbelief in the wilderness, God sent a plague of serpents. And he told them to look. Look at that brass serpent. Brass speaks of judgment. The serpent speaks of sin. When you're willing to acknowledge your sin and look and live, which pictures Christ being lifted up on the cross, he became sin for us. He became that one that was vile because of our sin placed upon him. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Familiar verse. All these verses are familiar, I'm sure, to most of you. But in being able to explain truth to someone who's not saved, you have to know what these words mean, where you can find their definitions in the Word of God, what they really, how they impact an individual who's lost. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the beginning part of that verse tells us, "For he," that's the Father, "had made him who knew no sin," that's Christ, "to be sin for us." Our sin was put to Christ. Not some of it, but all of it, laid upon him. But there's another aspect. It's wonderful that our sin was put on Christ, but we need to be righteous to go to heaven. So the second aspect of that is Christ's righteousness is put or credited to our account. The verse goes on to read, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Righteous. Declared righteous. Because now I have the righteousness of Christ. If God looked at me, of who I am by birth, my sin, my guilt, my corruption, my deceitful, desperately wicked heart, why in the world would he love me? He could never let me in heaven like that, because he's just. But because I have the righteousness of Christ, he is able to see me as a new creation in Christ, sees the righteousness of Christ within me. And so I'm accepted in the Beloved. Turning next to Romans chapter 4. What a deal. He gets all my crud and my filth and my sin, and I get his goodness, his righteousness, a position in the heavenlies. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But that boasting could never be before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, it was imputed, it was credited to him for righteousness by simple faith. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So again, we saw in Revelation 20, the one who works is going to have to be judged by his works, but certainly not of grace. "But to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness," just like faithful Abraham. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Why? Because it's been already imputed to Christ. It's already been dealt with by Christ. So we sing the song, "His robes for mine, my rags, my filthy works, dirty, ungodly, unrighteous." And then he tells us, when we trust Christ in chapter 61, verse 10, he clothes us with garments of salvation. He clothes us with a robe of righteousness. A wonderful exchange. The next word is substitution. Christ died for us, in our place, instead of us. So I always emphasize when you're sharing the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's Christ died for our sins. It's not just Christ died, was buried, and rose again. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He died instead of us. We deserve to die. He took our punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God the Father and God the Spirit turn their backs on God the Son? It's because sin was on him. He was bearing our sin. He was dying in our place for us. We're in Romans. Take a look at verse 6 in chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, without ability, impotent, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that therein lies the issue. If you don't see yourself as ungodly, why do you need a Savior? The people of Fiji, very religious, outwardly nice people. You don't have to, for the most part, you can go to Fiji and not be afraid of getting mugged. Not in every place. Go to church every Sunday, very religious. But when you share the gospel, go to the Hindus, go to the Muslims. You know, we're Christians. We're okay with God. They don't see themselves as ungodly. But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And as soon as you see you're ungodly and you're lost, that's when you turn to Christ. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. We saw a video about dealing with evolution and absolutes and so on. And one question was asked was something like this. You know, if someone was drowning, if your dog was drowning and a man was drowning, which one would you save? Well, in this case, it's talking about a righteous man. Let's say a Christian who is a good worker and who treats his neighbors well and has a concern for their soul and acts in a righteous manner, and he's drowning, and your pet's out there drowning too, who would most people save? Their pet means more to them. Their dog, their cat, whatever it might be, means more to them than a person, especially a righteous person, one that may convict them by their lifestyle and by the word of God. So, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone to even dare to die, someone who has, my friend and buddy, let's say you're out in Afghanistan or Iraq or someplace fighting, and your friend has done good for you, you might even, for that good person, want to give your life for them. But God, verse 8, demonstrates, shows forth his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, Christ died for us, died in our place. Amazing love. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So again, we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. But because our sins were placed on Christ, he had to die. He took our sins. He died in our place. Wonderful example, Abraham and Isaac. They are heading up to Mount Moriah. Isaac says, Father, here's the fire. Here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide a lamb, a sacrifice. So Abraham went up, and of course we know that he's ready to sacrifice his son. And the angel stops him. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, as a substitute for his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And God has provided that sacrifice, Christ. Now, at least one mission organization, talking to some missionaries, has said that when you go out in the mission field, when you want to start a church, forget about the kids. Don't worry about the children. You just want to mingle with adults. But I say, don't forget how precious children are to the Lord. Just a little story called He Took My Whipping. A long time ago in America, one-room schoolhouse from first grade to 12th grade. They all assembled together with one teacher. Well, this was the first day of school, and all the rough, tough farm boys were gathered around the schoolyard waiting for school to begin that day. It was a brand new one for that year. And they were talking about what they were going to do. In comes the leader of the gang, Big Jim. And they talked about the teachers that they drove away from school. And he says, when this teacher comes, if he's bossy, if he does anything we don't like, we're going to get rid of him within 3 days. Well, around the corner comes a man riding a horse carrying a black book. And they look at him, and he doesn't look like anything special, and he doesn't look like someone that they're afraid of. They can handle him. If they have to get rid of him, it's not going to be a problem at all. But he comes and he gets off the horse and he walks straight up to the boys and, hello boys, and he walks off into the schoolroom. And in doing so, he stands behind his desk and Jim and his buddies sit in the back rows of the schoolroom. And the teacher says, well, if we're going to have a good school year, we have to start out the right way. So I'd like everyone to stand up and I'd like you to pray with me. And they're shocked at what he has to say, and so they just follow his instructions, and he begins to pray. And they don't really understand everything he's saying, especially when he prays about wanting to lead each of them there to a saving knowledge of Christ. He prays for a good year and for wisdom in teaching them. And then he says something that shock them. He said, to have a good school, we need to have good rules. And I'm going to have you make the rules. Wow. And so the kids were a little bit excited about that. And one says, well, no cheating. So that's a good rule. But if it's going to be a rule, there has to be a consequence. There has to be a punishment for a rule being broken. And the students decided 5 lashes with the whip. And of course, obviously, this was in time past. Another rule, no swearing, no lying. Even Jim said no stealing, and they assigned it with 10 lashes with the whip. And everything went fine for a while. But then one day, a rule was broken. The teacher said, everyone sit down. I want you to listen up. Someone has stolen Big Jim's lunch. I know who did it. I want that person to come up here and admit it, or I'll call him up here. One little boy, little Johnny, stands up. And he tells the teacher, teacher, I'm sorry. I did it. I was so hungry. I haven't eaten in many days, and I didn't have breakfast this morning, and I saw the lunch, and I couldn't help myself. I took it, and I ate it. And so the teacher calls up little Johnny, ragged, and he says, take off your coat. About this time, Big Jim stands up and says, teacher, teacher, it's my lunch. Don't do it. Just forget it. Just let it go. But the teacher said, look at the sign. You made the rule. We set the punishment. No stealing, 10 lashes with the whip. So here's little Johnny up there, ragged and frail, classes, tears in their eyes, because they know this little boy is not very, very strong. And so Jim stands up again as the teacher picks up his whip to hit the back of this little boy, and he says, Stop, teacher. He's little and he's frail. I'm big and I'm strong, and it's my lunch he stole. Let me take his whipping. Let me take his punishment. Let me do it for him. And the teacher said, the law demands a punishment to be paid, but it doesn't say who has to do it. Jim, you can take his place. And the teacher picks up the whip and hits Jim in the back once and twice, and by the time of the third time, even Jim, as strong as he is and big and tough, you can see the pain in his eyes and tears just start to come down a little bit, and 7, 8, 9, and 10, and he's done, and little Johnny makes a beeline up to Jim and throws his arms around him and says, Jim, I love you. Thank you for taking my whipping for me. You took what I deserved. But then the teacher said, do you know that all of you, like little Johnny, have sinned? You've stolen what doesn't belong to you. You've lied. You've cheated. You've said wrong things about others, even about God. But there's one who took your whipping. Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He died for my sin. Just like Jim took the punishment for little Johnny, Christ took a greater punishment for you. He was buried and he rose again the third day. So you can have eternal life. You can have forgiveness of your sin. See, God showed his love to us that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's just an illustration. Pastor in one of his sermons used Barney's Barrel. There's a story I used recently called The Foolish Frog. It talks about waiting too long, and it's too late for salvation. The doll that grew is dealing with trying to hide your sin, and it can't be hidden. The pearl, a son gave his life to dive down and get this perfect pearl, and the father would not sell that pearl. He would only give it because it was priceless. You get the point. And the reason I bring that up is because there have been times when I've been out and about with my brother's grandchildren, and we'd be there together, and I don't know them very well. I was not with them much because I really wasn't with my brother all that much in much of his life. He wanted nothing to do with me. But when there, what do we talk about? As we were sitting there, I began sharing. He took my whipping. And I'm not sure whatever one of these other stories here. And they just listened intently. They had never heard the message of salvation before. Even at the assisted living in Edgewood, wonderful things to understand how to illustrate this in very simple words of what Christ has done for us. So, next word, satisfaction, propitiation. Christ's death paid in full the debt of our sins, thereby satisfying God's anger and his justice. In Isaiah 53, keep going back to there, don't I? Wonderful passage to always remember when you're dealing with salvation. It talks about the Father being the one that laid our sin on him, but it's because of what Christ accomplished, he was satisfied. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:2. And he himself, this is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And don't tell me that the Bible doesn't declare that Christ died for every man. He didn't die just for an elect, a small, limited amount of people. He died for the sins of the world. Chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God and we did not love Him. We didn't seek God. He sought us. We weren't good. He was good. We were unrighteous. We didn't have any righteousness, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction to the law demands, the propitiation for our sins. Luke 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Propitiation, same root word dealing with the mercy seat. That tax collector was pleading what took place on the mercy seat. The blood applied to the mercy seat to provide forgiveness, God's mercy. Romans 4 tells us, He did not waver, speaking of Abraham, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what He had promised He was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to Him. So these verses are giving us a summary of what we've been talking about. It was accounted, imputed to Him for righteousness. Now it was not written for His sake alone, not just for Abraham. He's the example to us that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Because of us, He died. He had our sin. And was raised because of our justification. Because God was satisfied with the work of Christ. Because the work of Christ dealt with our sin issue. He was able to release it, send it away. Remember, we studied the scapegoat. Because of our justification, Christ provided. And the last word we'll talk about today is justification. To declare, to pronounce one to be just, righteous, innocent. Its precise meaning is determined by that of the verb dikaio, to justify, signifying the establishment of a person as just by acquittal from guilt. Declared righteous. Notice the basis of our justification, Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, if you were absolutely righteous and you could keep the law perfectly, you could be declared righteous. But you can't. The law proves. That's what he just went in verses 19 and 20, showed that the law declared us guilty. But there is a way to be righteous apart from the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, slave, male or female, being justified, declared righteous freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, the ones that were just covered. He has now dealt with by this redemption, this payment that Christ made on the cross, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. See, this answers the question we started with. How can God be just and not condemn sinful mankind? He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, because He dealt with our sin problem. God did punish sin. He just didn't have to punish us, because Christ died in our place. He took our punishment for us. Where's the boasting then? Why would we ever think we can boast about what we are? We're Christians, yeah, we're better than other people. No, we're not. The only thing good about us is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Where's the boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude, we reckon it to be true because it is true that a man is justified by faith, declared righteous, right before God by faith, apart from, separate from, without the deeds of the law. So Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it was of grace. It's by faith. Verse 18. Therefore, as though or through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Death came to all men because of Adam's sin, resulting in condemnation. That's the result of our sin. Even so, through one man's righteousness, his righteous act, Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In Adam all die, but anyone who trusts Christ can receive a free gift that results in justification and life. The life of Christ, eternal life, Christ himself. And then if you have peace with God, you can enjoy the peace of God. As it said, that one offense resulted in condemnation, but in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful act. And all that was done on our behalf, and we understand it so little, and too often we forget the precious work, the price that Christ paid on our behalf. And we think living our own life our own way, for our own purposes. How often we forget to thank him for that wonderful salvation and all he's done for us. And when we do, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Isn't everyone seeking peace today? Looking in the wrong places. Even we as believers look for satisfaction and peace in the wrong places. It can only be found in Christ. Get to know him, get to know his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we